Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we love being here. It's good to be with the church family and to know that it is like a family. It's not some formal traditional thing where we don't feel close to anybody and just kind of come and leave an hour later. So thank you for making your church on earth a body, a family, people that can stand together, can encourage one another, can believe in one another, can pray for each other, be there in the good times and be there in the low times. We also thank you for the opportunity we have almost every single week to open up the Word of God and to use it as our light, our lamp, our mirror, our corrector, and that we might live lives that are worthy of you, live lives that are constantly being sharpened and corrected and made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Please speak to our hearts today. Convict us, move us along, change us. Lord, spare us from having received a meal of your word and leaving unchanged, untransformed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, whenever I attend a wedding, whether I'm going as a guest watching or whether I'm the officiant of the wedding, one of my prominent thoughts is always that very happy, beautiful young couple has no idea what awaits them. And naturally, I think about Carmina and Carlu because they're about to get married, and we look at them and say, what a beautiful young couple, and they're in love, and everything about them is wonderful. But when you guys get married later this year, you have no idea what awaits you. You have no idea what will come your way, what trials, what problems, what unforeseen difficulties. None of us ever knows what lies ahead. I think of the famous royal couple, Charles and Diana. Prince Charles and Princess Diana were married in the same year that Beth and I were married. Our wedding was a little more simple than their wedding was. And Diana and Charles could never have imagined what would await them, what kind of trials they would face. Life with the paparazzi, dealing with bulimia, marital unfaithfulness, a one-of-a-kind mother-in-law, and ultimately a fatal car crash that took the life of Diana and her paramour in a car driven by a drunk chauffeur. I mean, they just couldn't have imagined on the day of their beautiful wedding what they would face one day. And obviously none of us knows what will come our way in life. And it's safe to say that none of us is exempt from disappointment, from trouble, from loss, from betrayal, and from death. We all face trials. The book of James says that we will face trials of various kinds. And trials we face will threaten to undermine our hopes and our dreams. Trials will happen that will go against our expectations of what we thought life was going to look like, of what we thought the picture of our future would be. Trials that will shake the very foundations of our lives from time to time. Trials that will even test our faith in our God. Trials that, quite frankly, will either make us or break us. They'll either unravel us or they will make us strong and immovable and even unshakable, no matter what comes our way. The Word of God, of course, warns us repeatedly about the nature of trials, that they will come our way, and to be prepared for them. I'd like to share two different scriptures like that. The first is, I'll say it's on a smaller level. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." A very simple verse, and yet telling each of us who is a believer to not be surprised at fiery trials. The Word of God says they're going to happen. Don't be surprised. Don't act like, well, why is this happening? How could this happen? Where is God? I need rescuing right now. Peter says, don't be surprised. But then a scripture that talks about trials on a larger level kind of interesting from the book of Hebrews, where we read, He, God, has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, created, that is, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so in that big picture warning, we're told that God will once more shake the heavens and the earth. And I feel like we're in the birth pangs of that right now, coming out of last Sunday's service and what many of us are feeling and thinking about. I feel like we're in the birth pangs of what Hebrews is talking about, that everything that can be shaken is being shaken. Everything that was made, everything that was created by the Word of God is being shaken in order that that which cannot be removed will remain. And what is that, of course? It is the things of God. It is the kingdom of God. It is the goodness and the righteousness of God and all that He has laid up for those who love Him. So you and I will be shaken. And many of you in this room have already been shaken in severe ways. I mean, you mentioned the death of your son. I guess there's some here that probably are young enough that we haven't had anything really, really traumatic and terrible happen. But most of us, we're at least 30 years of age, we've had a thing or many times in our lives when we were severely and sorely shaken. And God doesn't intend these trials which will come to destroy us. His intention is not that they would undo us, that they would unravel us, but rather He intends that they would actually make us, that they would make us able to stand in the day of trial. Able, and the Word says this, that when the dust settles, to still be standing, just like the United States flag over Fort McHenry. When the dust and the dawn came and the smoke from all the bombs cleared, there the flag was, which led to the writing of the Star-Spangled Banner by Francis Scott Key. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, so now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So just like there was that triumph when the smoke cleared and there's the flag still flying, though it was full of holes, one day when everything is wrapped up and we who know the Lord Jesus Christ are still standing, it will be a day of triumph, a day of great joy, a day of great victory. And I think one of our songs this morning kind of suggested that. As we were worshiping, the text that I want to use for today ties in very much with what should be our response, what should be our posture, what are we to do, knowing that we're going to live in a life where our faith is sorely tested, where trials will come that will threaten to unravel us, that we live in a world where everything will be shaken. What is to be our activity? What is to be our posture? And the text I'm going to read is from Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 1. "And he," referring to Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, Give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" The judge was a man, according to the scripture, that feared neither God nor man. Unfortunately, it reminds me of too many of the judges that we hear about in our day that make rash blanket decisions that are completely ungodly, and they seem to have no fear whatsoever of God in their heart. I mean, to the point that I'm left just incredulous that you can have such non-existent fear of God. I've lived almost my whole life with a fear of God. I know he's there. I know he's holy. I know he sees everything. And so when I make bad decisions, I'm very conscious of the place of the Lord in that. And yet we live in a day when we have many officials, many people sitting in state courts and federal courts, even the Supreme Court, that seem to have no fear of God. And that's how this man was who the widow kept pestering. He had no conscience. He had no sense of justice. He had no fear of God, and he really didn't care about people either, the very people he was supposed to be there to serve. He had no compassion for anyone, not even for a wronged widow. And this poor widow that comes appealing to him day after day had no clout. She couldn't afford a high-profile attorney. She couldn't afford an Armani suit, as they say. She had no one to take advantage of legal technicalities so that things would sway in her favor. But she so wanted justice, so wanted things done righteously, that she persisted in pestering this godless judge. She wouldn't take no for an answer, but she just kept coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. You can picture her following the judge everywhere he went. He couldn't get away from her presence, pleading with him to do something, pleading with him for justice. And eventually, the judge got sick and tired of her, just grew weary of her, not because he cared about the woman, not because he cared about justice, but he was so sick and tired of her persistent pestering that it was easier for him finally just to give in and give her what she wanted just to get her off his back. The power of this parable, of course, is in the contrast between this unjust judge and the God that we know, the God that we serve. The widow, I'm going to be pointing out some of these contrasts. The widow was not related to the judge at all, but God's praying people are his elect, in whom he delights in. The judge didn't even want to see this woman or have to deal with her, but God desires to see our face and to hear our voice. Like the father of the prodigal son in the scripture, who watched the horizon every day, hoping his wayward son would return, God watches every day for any sign of us. He watches every day for any sign of us. Like the lover in the Song of Solomon says to his beloved, "Let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And that's an allegory pointing to how God feels about his beloved, his church, his elect. God loves your voice. He finds your voice sweet. He finds your face lovely, beautiful. Now, some of you women, you look in the mirror and you don't like how you look. Most women don't like how they look. It seems like part of the curse of being a woman, a fallen woman, is you, no matter what you look like, you look in the mirror and you don't like it. It doesn't matter. You could be a super movie star. They still look in the mirror and they don't like something about their physique. God says, your face is beautiful. It's comely. He thinks you're really attractive. He thinks you're really hot. He loves your voice. Even if your voice is squeaky or has a funny sound to it, He loves hearing from you. He loves seeing you. That's the kind of God that we have. The widow was but one. She was all by herself. There's no indication that she had anybody standing with her, any friends, anybody from her church, any family. But God's praying people are many. Jesus said, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So we're not alone in our persistence in prayer. We're not alone in seeking God to turn things around in our culture, to defend the little ones, the unborn babies. We're not alone when we pray for the persecuted Christians in China or in some other part of the world. There is great power when we stand in unity, when we beseech the Father, and it is immeasurable. I think that one of the best things our church has going for it is our time of prayer on Saturday mornings over here. We've been praying together as a church once a week for 32 years, at least. I mean, that's the number of years I've been here. And I feel like it's one of the most important, one of the most significant things that our church does. And you can figure on any given Saturday morning, we have probably between 8 to 10% of our Sunday morning attendance represented, which if you look at anything, look at church statistics, that's really good. To get 10% of the church out every week to pray, that really doesn't happen much. But it happens here, thank the Lord. And when we get done praying on Saturday mornings, I feel so exhilarated about it because I know that as we have sat here early on a Saturday morning to seek God on behalf of say, unborn children or of persecuted Christians around the world or for the Flores family as they're trying to raise their support or for Venezuela or for somebody like Sandy Church's grandson, Keegan, I know that we have accomplished a whole lot. Because it can't be any other way. You get God's people to come together and to agree together and to intercede. That's dynamite kind of power. It's not a fruitless, worthless exercise. It's not just mouthing words that don't go beyond hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. But they go right straight to the throne room of God. And he responds. That's how the Lord responds to the prayers of his people. The widow in our story came to a judge that told her to keep her distance. We come to a father who has asked us to come boldly to him. I mean, how good is God? How good is God? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How amazing is it that the God of the universe has said to his children, draw near, come near, the door is open. Come anytime. I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. I care, and I have time for you. I mean, how amazing is that? Back when I was in my early 20s, you know, I went to see a Christian counselor for about a six-month period of time. And the counsel that he gave me the very first night I saw him changed the course of my life forever. I mean, just that first session. But if there's one thing that bugged me about counseling, and it still bugs me about counseling, and this is just a reality. I'm not saying, you know, I'm saying it's a reality. It's that generally when you go to, say, a Christian counselor like I did, you are paying them to listen to you. And they might give you, you know, 50 minutes. They need 10 minutes to switch to the next client. And I've never met a counselor that didn't keep a clock around their desk. And no matter how much you're pouring out your heart and how important it is what you're sharing at the moment, when the time's up and they tell you. And you pay the money and you get up and you leave. And sometimes I think, you know, my goodness, you know, the care is there for 50 minutes. And pay on your way out. We have a God, though, that says, come boldly to the throne of grace. And I won't get tired of you. I won't set an egg timer. And when the sands fall, well, that's all I have time for today, Annie. I got to move on to somebody else. How good is that? By the way, I'm not trying to talk about counseling this morning, but I do believe that the body of Christ should fulfill the role of most counseling. Not all, but most. We should have time for each other. We should be able to go to people and bounce things off and pour out our hearts and talk to them. And we shouldn't always have to pay somebody to go to them to get maybe 50 minutes of listening time. And that's just an aside here. That was not the thrust of my sermon this morning. The widow in our story came to an unjust judge who cared not about the less fortunate. But we have a God who has told us that he cares about the widows and the orphans, that he hears the cry of the needy, that the cries of the oppressed come up before his throne. How wonderful is that? This widow had no friend to speak for her, no one to add force to her petition. And yet we have an advocate with the Father. The advocate with the Father is the Father's own Son. His name is Jesus, who the Bible says ever lives to make intercession for us. So while you and I are thinking we're all alone and nobody cares and God's not hearing my prayers, even the Son of God is interceding and praying on our behalf to the Father, because that's the kind of God we have. It's what's so wonderful about a personal relationship. It's so good to know that we can have a personal relationship with God and we don't just have a religion, a tradition. The widow in our story could only access the judge at certain times. And yet we may cry to God day and night at all hours in all places. Doesn't matter where we are found. Beth was telling me this morning, I don't know all the details on this, something she saw in the news this morning. This isn't going to be precise because I wasn't watching it myself. But somebody, what country was it in, Beth? South Africa was in the water doing some kind of a video, some kind of a teaching on sardines, and all of a sudden the camera goes black because he was swallowed by a whale or some huge fish, and he's inside the fish, yeah, and realizes his plight, but something happened, thank the Lord, and the fish opened his mouth, and he got out, and he's okay. But even if you find yourself in the belly of a fish, we can pray. We can seek God. We can cry out to him. We don't have to be in a certain place and make an appointment and make sure the courthouse is open. We can cry out to God at any and all times, even if, as Psalm 139 says, you have to love this, even if we've made our bed in hell, even if you shouldn't be where you are and you shouldn't have gotten there, you have no business being there, even there, when you've made your bed in hell, you can cry out to God. Don't forget that. You might need that someday. You might need that someday. You'll hear the voice, the condemning voice of the enemy saying, well, after what you've done, you got yourself in the situation, God doesn't want to hear you. No, if you're in that kind of a predicament, you cry out to God. God, I have no business being here. I'm here. I need your help. I need your help, Father. And he will hear that cry. The woman in our story had importunity. Now, who knows what importunity is? We all have an idea from the context, of course. I looked it up so I could be accurate and give a good definition. Importunity means troublesome persistence. Troublesome persistence that can almost be understood as harassment. This widow had importunity. She was harassing the judge. She had troublesome persistence, and her importunity was so provoking to the judge, so much so that she could have feared that it might set him against her. She could have feared that he's going to get fed up with me, really angry. He's going to have me thrown out or maybe thrown in prison. It's a different day and era than today, of course. And yet our persistence in our praying to our Father is actually pleasing to him. Our persistence is pleasing. The prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, I might mention here, there is a difference between what is called vain repetition and persistent prayer. Do you understand that? Vain repetition, the Bible says, is what the heathen do. You know, if you're just kind of muttering some prayer over and over again in a low voice, you know what I'm talking about here. You know, Karen, you know what I'm talking about. And you're just kind of saying over again, you're saying it 16 times. That's vain repetition. That's not a child of God talking to God. It's a vain repetition. or in the country of Nepal, they have prayer wheels. That's kind of like a part of a bobaloop for the bobalink, bobalink, what did you call it? You know what that is. It was like a shaft with a little wheel on it. And as you move your hand like this, the wheel goes around. And the wheel opens up so you can put paper inside. And the paper would contain your prayers. So if you want have a petition for God, you write your petition down on a piece of paper, you put it in the prayer wheel, close the lid, and while you're doing anything throughout the day, you just kind of move your hand, and the idea is that prayer is going to go up to God. And every time that wheel goes around, one more time. That's vain repetition. Okay? But that's very different from persistent praying. Persistent praying is crying out to God until you receive the answer. Until you receive the answer. It's not thinking that by repeating the same phrase over and over again enough times, he will have to move. It's not that. That's vain repetition. It's saying the problem's not solved. I know God cares. My heart is still breaking or broken over this. And I need to keep talking to my Father. That's what the widow did with the judge. It's what we can do with God. Persistent prayer. Almost being, you know, troublesomely persistent, so to speak. Although God won't find it troublesome. What is the real thrust of the story? The real thrust of the story is, again, the contrast between this very worldly judge and our God. If this woman could get justice from a crooked judge just by her persistence, how much more can we expect God to move heaven and earth on our behalf when we pray? The widow had to overcome this mountain of reluctance on the part of the judge. But our Heavenly Father is not reluctant to move heaven and earth on our behalf. We don't have to overcome a reluctance. And we have the promise that the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. Now, let's not miss the introduction to this parable. The parable started off with, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." And that's the reason that Jesus was teaching that this parable, that his disciples, that we might always pray and not give up. And as you study the parables in the scripture, you might quickly realize that it's very unusual that at the beginning of a parable that they tell you why the parable is being given. And yet in this parable, it's told outright that the reason this parable is going to be given is that you might always pray and not give up. So nobody can miss it. Nobody can miss what it means. You can't conclude, well, I don't think it really means that. I see something else here, like you were talking about yesterday, Michael. You can't misinterpret this because it tells you why the parable is being given, that you and I might always pray and not give up. There are so many times when we feel like giving up. Raise your hand if you've ever felt like giving up. Okay, and the rest of you are liars, so I don't know. Okay, thank you for that. Okay, but God didn't give up on you, did he? That's the kind of God we have, thankfully. And the scripture acknowledges that there will be these times when we feel like giving up. David Wilkerson wrote a book entitled, "Have You Felt Like Giving Up Lately?" In the city of Derby, I don't know how to say that, Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, this is in Acts, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus told us to hold on to what you have because he is coming soon. Now, why would he say hold on if he didn't realize, if he didn't realize that there'd be times when you feel like you're about to lose your grip? There'd be no purpose in him saying, hold on, I'm coming soon, if he knew that we would never even be tempted to give up, that we'd never be tempted to throw in the towel, never be tempted to say, oh, well, it's over. Jesus knew there'd come those times. So he says, hold on to what you have because I am coming soon. Paul tells the Galatians to not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That's right. So often we think something's got to be wrong when we are suffering. Something must be wrong if things are going awry. But suffering actually can prove that everything is right. That everything is right because we're being targeted. We're being attacked. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Peter says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's an old gospel song that has a line that says, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils of life repay. That first glimpse of you seeing your Savior one day will make up for all the suffering in this life, for all the uncertainties, all the unknowns, all the disappointments, all the question marks. Just that first glimpse of Jesus and all those doubts and fears and questionings will melt away, I promise you, instantaneously. Just the first glimpse of your Savior's eyes. When we feel most like giving up, when we feel like we just can't take it any longer, that is when we are on the verge of victory. It's so tempting to give up, throw in the towel, and many do. But Jesus says here, we ought always to pray and not give up. Satan will come against you at every point. And whatever you and I attempt to do in righteousness, Satan will attempt to thwart us. He'll use whatever tool, whatever tactic, whatever strategy he thinks might work. When we're trying to do right, he'll be right there trying to thwart that and undo it. You can think of him like a goalie. He's right there to block our goal every time. So we're just about to make a goal, and he's right there blocking it. Make another goal, he's right there to block it. That's what he's always doing. But Jesus says, instead of giving up, use the weapon of prayer. Men ought always to pray and not give up. God's word assures answers to prayer. We're reading verses 6 through 8. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Now, there is no promise in Scripture that God will answer selfish prayers. And you can look at the book of James later if you want, and you'll see that proven there. There's no promise that you can pray selfish prayers and God is just gonna answer them. But there is every assurance that God will answer prayers that are sincere and fervent, prayers that are persistent, prayers that are in line with his kingdom, prayers that are in line with his will, and based on this text we're reading this morning, he will do it quickly. Now, obviously, quickly is a relative term. And when we have a God that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, his quickly is not the same as your quickly. His quickly can seem like an eternity to us. But in the scheme of things, it is still quickly. And every indication that the Lord is saying, I will answer. You can be sure I will answer. The prayers of a righteous man or woman will not go unanswered. They're not gonna fall back behind the drawer of the filing cabinet and be found 25 years from now when you're moving the cabinet and you find a piece of paper back there. They're not going to fall void. They're not going to go into never-never land, But everyone, the Lord will hear, the Lord will answer, the Lord will dispatch answers to those prayers. God is never slow. And that's scripture too. God is never slow. The Bible says he's not slow as men count slowness. He's not delayed. He's not busy with something else. He's not postponing. He's not delinquent. God is always right on time. How do you know God is always right on time? And he will be right on time with the answers to the prayers of a righteous man or woman who is praying for the will of God to be established. Now, at the very end of the parable, of this parable in Luke, Jesus asks a direct question. And the question is, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Crystal, I guess you could say that kind of ties in what you said before in your testimony, doesn't it? Because sometimes it seems like Christianity is kind of waning and it's kind of disappearing. And I guess Jesus knows that feeling because he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will there be any left that believe? Will there be any left that trust? And the way that the question is worded makes an affirmative answer dubious. That means the way that it's worded leads you to naturally say no, or maybe not, or probably not, or not too much. And I would say, I do believe that when Jesus returns, he won't find much faith on earth. Because I'd say, we don't see a whole lot of it right now. Now, among the elect, among the remnant, yes. We're hanging on, we're doing well. The gates of hell can't prevail against us. But compared to, say, the entire population of the earth, there's not a whole lot in the scheme of things. And when Jesus returns, I think we're safe to say he won't find too much faith on earth. Many are being deceived. Many are following false teachers, false paths. Many have grown weary of the battle, and they've surrendered to the enemy. In the short term, it's easier to surrender. In the long term, it's way more expensive. In the short term, it's easier. I'm tired of fighting. I'm not going to do it anymore. Short term, that's easier. Many grow weary of the battle and just kind of withdraw. Romans says in chapter 1, that's quite a chapter. If you don't know what Romans 1 says, you need to go home and read Romans chapter 1. It says that some will not think that it is worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. How true is that? Some will say it's not worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Many will simply succumb to the allurements of the flesh, like the carnival barkers at an amusement park trying to lure you to play their games of chance, hoping you'll come over to their booth and spend some money in some kind of game of chance. The Bible tells us not to love the world, not to love the things of the world, not to love the things that are associated with the pride of life or the lust of the eyes or the boasting of what someone has or does. The love of prosperity hooks many people. Sexual immorality has brought down untold millions in the world. From kings like King David and countless others to lowly people. To just lowly people. I mean, sexual immorality has brought a lot of people down. It's destroyed a lot of families, destroyed a lot of people, hurt a lot of children. Many choose to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time, the scripture says, rather than being mistreated along with the people of God and being counted worthy of dwelling with God forever and ever. Personally, I'd like to be counted worthy of dwelling with God forever and ever. I don't want to be enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season because I don't want to be mistreated. I hope I will avoid those pleasures of sin for a short time. I hope I will say, Lord, I'll be mistreated along with your people. I'll gladly do it in order that I might know you all my days and one day be taken to glory. It is true. I think we can agree on this, that when Jesus returns, there will not be that much faith left on the earth. But the ones that he finds on earth that are still in faith will be the ones who have taken the time, who have made the effort, who have paid the price to pray. Who have not failed to pray, but have prayed for God's kingdom to come, who have cried out to God day and night, who have prayed for the ones who seem to be falling, the ones who seem to be weak, the ones who seem to be failing, to pray for the downtrodden and the oppressed, the ones who are not getting justice, to beseech God with many tears, who just simply refuse to give up, but just continue to pray, continue to seek God. A great example of a praying person, of what prayer looks like, is found in Jacob. Jacob is the man, of course, who wrestled with God. That's a pretty audacious thing to do, isn't it, to wrestle with God? I don't know that I would wrestle with God. I think I might say, well, you're the Lord, you're God. Who am I to wrestle with you? Jacob took God on. And that's an example of what I should do and you should do too. God seems to enjoy wrestling matches because it lets him find out who's really serious, who has to see his kingdom come. Who has to see his ways established? Who can't sleep until you see happen what you know is right and needs to happen? And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That is the picture of a man or woman of God that the Lord desires. That's a picture of the man or woman of God that prays. Praise when you're down, praise when you're discouraged, pray when you don't see anything happening, but you continue to pray. It's that wrestling with God. That's what the Lord delights. He wants to see us wrestle with him. He doesn't want us to say, "Oh, well, I guess it's not going to happen," and walk away. The Lord loves wrestling matches. He blessed Jacob. He gave him a new name. He will bless us when we wrestle with him. He will give us a new name. Revelation says he'll give us a name in our forehead that's not known to anybody else. And this is pretty deep stuff. I always liked my name, but I guess I'm getting a new one. Maybe I already have a new one. God will give us a new name. Today, you might have guessed, is the beginning of a new thrust in our church. We just finished the Explore God series, and I was extremely pleased with just how that turned out and your response to it. I have not done a series on prayer in this church for 8 years. I keep very careful records of this. I can tell you what I've preached on every Sunday for 32 years. I really can. I have it right at my fingertips at home. And so I keep careful track because you know what happens? If you don't keep track and you have a bad memory like I do, you'll end up re-preaching something when you just did it, but you don't remember you just did it. Seriously, that's why I have to keep track of it, because I'll say, "Oh, it's time for a series on prayer. Oh, I did that last year." So I have to keep careful records to make up for the fact that my memory isn't the best. The other thing, if you don't keep careful track, not that you're asking to know all this morning, pastors will preach on their pet topics. You just always preach what you like to preach on because it's what you like to talk about. But when you keep careful records, you make sure you're covering what is called the whole counsel of God. Even things you don't want to deal with, that you don't want to preach, topics you don't like. It's one of the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible, too. Because if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, you have to deal with the next section that comes, even if I don't want to preach on that. I don't know what to say about that. That's a hard topic. But there it is. The people are expecting it because it's the next chapter. And so you're forced to do the hard work. So, again, you didn't ask to hear all that this morning. But it has been 8 years since I did a series on prayer. I think the time is now to do it again. I know God is looking for men and women who will pray. And I know that we need to pray if we're not going to give up. And that's coming right from the words of Jesus. He taught the parable so that men are always to pray and not give up. Now, what do I want to come from this series? Well, the obvious, that we might always pray and not give up. I would have as a goal that we would learn how to pray. Some of us know how to pray. We prayed for years. Other of us are newer in the faith and don't really know how to pray. And so I hope to be very practical and teaching-oriented so that if you're not quite sure how to pray, I hope you, by the time we get done our series, you'll say, well, I think I know how to pray now. I think I can do that. I want us to develop a faith in prayer and not think, well, I'm not sure if my prayers are going beyond the ceiling. I don't know if they're even reaching God. I hope your faith in prayer will soar as we talk about this for a number of weeks. I want to see developed in us a delight in prayer. Too often, the so-called spiritual disciplines sound like unpleasant obligations that we have to do. Even the name spiritual disciplines, I mean, it doesn't sound real pleasant, does it? It sounds kind of negative. I mean, who wants discipline? Who likes disciplines? I want us to develop a delight in praying, a delight in talking to Jesus, a delight in just walking with him and communing with him as we go about our daily business. God is looking for men and women who will delight in prayer. I want us to find the strength that comes from a very consistent and regular prayer life. I'm sure you're aware that people that are weak in faith and weak in prayer, when a tragedy happens in their life, they go to somebody that they know prays and ask them to pray because they don't think they can do it, right? I would guess most of us had that happen. I know I've had people call me, email me, because it's like they don't know they can pray. And so you go to the pastor, and that can be an indication of a very weak spot spiritually because you don't know that you can pray. God's anxious to hear your voice, anxious to see your faith. You don't need to call the pastor to pray for you. You don't need to find a Christian somewhere because something terrible has happened and you don't know what to do. So I hope that to get us past that point, if any of us are there, where we feel like, well, I can't pray. I don't know enough. I haven't been a Christian long enough. I have sins that I struggle with. I got to get somebody else to pray because I could never do it. I hope to get us past that point. I would like to see, this is probably a pet subject of mine that I never talk about. I'm going to say it right now. I would like to see our prayers become a lot less self-centered. A lot of times the things that we are praying for are extremely self-centered. It's about me, myself, and I. Now, there's certainly a place for taking everything to the Lord. Obviously, I do that. I pray about every little thing. But when the essence of our prayers really is always about me and what I want, and we barely have a heart for other people, barely have a heart for the oppressed, barely have a heart for Christians that are persecuted, barely have a heart for unborn children, barely have a heart for people that are deceiving others into sexual immorality. I mean, there's something wrong with that. go back to the book of James, read it today, and you'll see where I'm coming from. So I hope that if some of us find ourselves very self-centered in our prayers, I hope as we talk about this for a number of weeks, that we'll see ourselves rising above being so utterly self-centered and praying things that are on the heart of God. I've always believed that if I'm using my prayer time to pray the things that are on God's heart, God will take care of my needs. He won't say, well, you were praying for everybody else, George, but because you didn't pray about this in your life, I'm not going to do it. Does that sound like God? Of course not. I want us to find the steadiness that comes from a life of prayer, like wisdom, good decisions, consistency. Most of you remember Captain Sully Sullenberger. He was the pilot that landed the U.S. Airways jet with 155 passengers on board on the Hudson River. And there's a movie made about him. Now, Captain Sullenberger, the reason that everybody loves him is because he had a steady hand. At a time of such potential disaster and tragedy, he kept a steady hand. And he landed that plane on the Hudson River, and people were able to file out and stand on the wings until they got rescued. I'm leaving you this morning with this thought, that a healthy prayer life will give you, it'll give me, a steady hand in the face of intense pressure. A healthy prayer life will give you and me a steady hand in face of intense pressure. And we started off this morning by saying intense pressure will come. That's a certainty. It's just how we respond to it. How will you hold up under it? That's really the only question mark. So wherever we are right now in our prayer life, I hope we will take the next step. I hope to give you a lot of good practical stuff over the next X number of weeks. And it's clear what Jesus wants, because he started off the parable by saying it, that men ought always to pray and not give up. That's his goal. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. How appropriate would that be? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for being so crystal clear in your word that you would have men and women and children who know you to always pray and not give up, no matter what's happening around us, what unexpected things happen, what changes in our government, what happens in our nation, in the world, that you would have us always pray and not give up. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for this next season in our church life when we'll be teaching us more about prayer. And I know it won't just be an intellectual exercise, but you will be giving us that inner motivation and conviction to seek you in prayer. Thank you, Lord. It's in the name of Jesus that we have met this morning and now close our sermon. Amen and amen.